Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I am going to be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Easy to find. It's the last book of the Bible next to the last chapter. Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And please be seated. We're about to embark on a new year, the year of our Lord, 2010. It seems ironic that our culture, which is very oriented to present moment satisfaction and is extremely easily distracted by any shiny object that comes across its path, actually takes time for reflection at this time of year as we move from one year to another. And based on the way that some people count decades, we're not only moving from one year to another, we're moving from one decade to another. Some are counting this as a transition from the first decade of the 21st century into the second. I won't argue whether or not it should begin with 0001, but anyway. With all that in mind, it's rather common in the media to look back at the year that's just happened, taking a look at events in the news, things that have been rather newsworthy, things that have stood out. Usually there's a list of people who are well known who have died during the year. What I'd like us to do as we individually take a look back at the past year is to focus maybe not so much on the past, but on the future. Consider how we're all being drawn into the future by the passage of time. The flow of time can be compared to a quickly moving stream or river. On a number of our family vacations up north, Zach, Rocky, and I have had the chance to go tubing on the Indian River, a very fast-moving stream. Rather interesting experience. Typically, we go in the heat of August, and with temperatures in the water of somewhere around 54 degrees Fahrenheit, what you do is you grab your inner tube, you sit yourself down, you wince at how cold it is, get yourself comfortable, and you float down the river. It's not the kind of tubing where you tie a rope to the back of a boat and go sailing at multiple tens of miles an hour. It's a trip down a fast-moving but kind of a lazy river. Sometimes what we found is that when we are doing this tubing is that sometimes one of us gets a little further ahead than the other just because of the eddies and the currents in the river. And what we try to do in order to stay with each other is that we are going to try to hang on to something along the shoreline, typically an overhanging tree branch, something like that, or even a rock if it's solid enough. But when you do that, it's a really hard thing to do. You kind of wear out your muscles, especially if you're waiting for a few minutes, and it's tough to fight against the current of the river as it's moving along with you. I'd like to make the comparison that the flow of time is very similar to that kind of fast-moving stream or river. When I'm talking about this kind of stream or river, where I'm going with this is that there are some people who, like us when we're trying to stay with each other and hold on and let the current go past, is that there are people who, in a very similar way, in their stream of time, try to hold on to the branches, so to speak, and try to, in a sense, keep themselves or chain themselves to events of the past. Now, I'm not talking about things that are just merely keeping things in memory or remembering pleasant things. If we didn't have memory, we couldn't, A, remember pleasant things, and B, we'd always make the same mistake every time because we'd never know not to make it because we didn't remember it. What I'm talking about is that there are three ways that I think that we can fall into the trap of, in a sense, holding on to that branch on the stream of time and trying to keep ourselves in the past. One of those errors is failing to recognize the passage of time in our own lives. We often treat the time that's given to us by God as an infinite resource when it's really anything but. It's a very finite resource marked by the day of our death. It's living in an opposite attitude to that of what the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 12, where the psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." One who fails to recognize the passage of time does not number his or her days aright. The value of time is a finite resource. And think about what we do when we know, let's say we're running out of some type of food stuff in our house. Let's say we're only down to so much milk. Let's say we're down to half a gallon. We may eat cereal differently than we would if we had, let's say, several gallons. If the milk has become for us, in a sense, a finite resource. Yes, granted, we can go to the store and buy it, but you really don't want to do that if it's late at night or really early in the morning. Bottom line, when we have something that we know is a finite resource, we treat it with more care and treasure it more. There's a second error, which I think could be linked to obsessing over what has been for us or what we perceive as better times. These better times might be thought of in terms of the economy, in terms of relationship and family or dating or marriage. The American experience for Christmas, for example, I think points to this quite well. Our experience with Christmas as a culture can help fuel this kind of obsession with kind of, in a sense, living in the past. Pastor Paul Edwards pointed this out in one of his talk programs back in November. He was talking about how the number of really sappy, sentimental Christmas songs that were on a number of the radio stations in the Detroit area, for a lot of people, can bring back memories of times that they will never have again. And again, it's not bad to remember these things, but often people cross that boundary and try to, in a sense, recreate what they had, and you can't. Time's arrow flows in only one way, and trying to recreate that just simply isn't going to work. Unfortunately, it hasn't stopped a lot of people from trying. This mindset isn't confined merely to the Christmas season. In our materialistic, youth-oriented culture, there's a temptation, I think, for each of us as we get older, to look back on the years and yearn for days in which we had youth, optimism, strength, more money in the bank, a good paying job, or even having a job at all in our economy. Our body may be living in the year 2010, but our heart and mind may be living in a bygone era. Third error that I think can happen with trying to live in the past is obsessing over past faults, regrets, errors, and sins. I'm not talking about imagined faults or a sense of false guilt. I'm talking about things that you really did wrong or unpleasant things that you really experienced. Perhaps you were a victim of somebody else's sin or negligence. Perhaps you victimized somebody else by your sin, your error, your negligence. And there are people who, in many ways, seem not to be able to overcome that. Keep those three points in mind. I'll be dealing with them again in a few moments. Remember earlier that I compared the passage of time, the flow of time, to a fast-moving stream. I need to stress that for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a traveling companion as we go tubing down the stream of life. That traveling companion is Jesus Christ. I want to push the analogy just a little bit harder. It can be said that Christians first encounter Christ at different points in their life, in the stream of time. It only makes sense. Some will happen much earlier, some will happen later in life. However, when that encounter happens, the scripture shows us that when people first encounter Christ, we encounter Christ in a way that may seem strange to our thinking or to our ears. When Christ first becomes manifest to a person or persons, a crisis occurs. In John 3:19, we read, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." The word that the NIV uses to translate the word verdict, and the same word is translated judgment in the New American Standard, is the Greek word which, if you spell it out, it is the word crisis. Crisis in Greek means a judgment or a decision. The word crisis in English bears something of an evolved sense of that. It's a decision, but it's a decision that will take you one way or the other. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines crisis as a stage in a sequence of events at which the trend of all future events, especially for better or worse, is determined. It's a turning point. And doesn't that describe well our encounter with Christ? We see this in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. If you read carefully and you were somehow able to be an observer in this parable and actually stand alongside the virgins as they're waiting for the bridegroom to show up, as the hours progressed into the night, if all you're doing is looking at them, you may not be able to see that there's any difference between the foolish and the wise. They're both there, they're both waiting for the bridegroom. They both get drowsy, fall asleep, and they wake up when they hear the word, "The bridegroom is coming." It's when the bridegroom is coming, and the bridegroom symbolic of Christ, that the crisis occurs for the virgins, especially the foolish virgins, because they now have to make a decision. Their lamps are starting to run out of oil. Do they try to somehow borrow, which they try at first? That doesn't work. They're told, go to the merchants and buy some, a difficult thing to do at midnight, even in our era in which we have Meijer 24-hour shopping. So when you have these virgins, the ones who already have oil, they're ready to go. The ones that don't, their lamps are flickering. A crisis has ensued. Christ brings in this, not only in this parable, but in others, a sense of separation, a sense of division. When we first met him, didn't he bring a sense of crisis to us as well? If we're old enough to remember that, do we stay with the things of the world or do we follow Christ? And with Christ, there's no third option. You have to go this or that. And you must make the decision. You are not allowed to bypass Christ. To continue my analogy of time as a stream moving toward the future, Christ, the crisis bringer, can be compared to a channel marker in a river, which controls and separates traffic. In the case of Christ, the channel marker indicates a type of fork in the road. Just as Christ divides humanity into a type of sheep and a goat, also a parable found in Matthew 25, we find that Christ splits our personal streams of time. We are going to the future. However, the stream of time, which does not have Christ, is a stream which empties out into a lake. And if you were noting the passage right at the very end of what I read today, that stream of time enters into a lake, and not a pleasant, peaceful lake like a Houghton Lake or a Higgins Lake up north. It empties out into the lake of fire. There's also the other stream that goes into the new heavens and the new earth. I want to read again what we can expect at that time. Allow me to reread a portion of the text from verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." What wonderful promises we have awaiting for us in that future time and place. Also, note that the separation of God's people from evil is, from this point, a permanent one. We are moving not only toward the future, we are moving toward a holy future. Holy in two senses of which the scripture uses it. Not only moral purity, but also a separation, physical separation for God from evil. We will be living in God's dwelling because God will be living with us. With all this in mind, how do we respond? I have a few points I'd like to cover. Four, as a matter of fact. Number one, sever the bonds in which you chain yourself to the past. Lay aside guilt over past sins, errors, and failures. If you are a believer in Christ, remember that Christ died for your sins. He died for all of them, not just a part of them. Ask God to forgive you. Trust that He has in Christ. That's easier said than done in many cases, but it still needs to be said. If necessary, forgive yourself. Don't remain chained to the past any longer. Ask forgiveness of God, if needed, for misusing the finite gift of time that each one of us has been allotted. Trust God that though your outward circumstances may have suffered over the years, your best days are not behind you. Nor are you going to be having your best life now. Unfortunately, having your best life now is true for only one group of people. Those who are hell-bound and do not repent. This is their best life now, not ours. Second thing we need to do, we need to abide in Christ. Please be more concerned about abiding with Christ than living the Christian life. Like, oops, did he say that? Yes, I did. Here's why I said it. First of all, should we be living the Christian life? Absolutely. However, we could one day train a robot or an android to outwardly live a Christian life. Does that make the android or a robot a saved individual? Hardly. However, when we spend more time in the presence of Christ, the things that we do as a Christian life, a genuine Christian life, flow much more naturally. Will that take effort and discipline? Yeah, it will. But there are two points we need to look at here. Keep in mind that when we do these things, it will flow from the joy of the Lord present within us. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence, implicitly, in your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy." We find the conclusion of this thought in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, where Nehemiah writes, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Do you need to live a good Christian life? Yes. Don't make that first. Abide with Christ. Stay with Him. Let the true, genuine Christian life flow from the joy you have in the presence of the Lord. Number three, I suggest that we be migrants to the future. Like, where are we going with this? Think about this in the Detroit area, especially with what we have going with cross-cultural community, where we have knowledge of a number of people who've migrated from different cultures here to the United States. Often, we can see that people who have migrated, many of them will often retain habits of language or clothing or a cuisine, things like this as part of their lives at home. And in those ways, there is a tie back to the culture of which they have been a part. So in this case, the past informs the present. However, what do we as Christians do on this pilgrimage of life as migrants, as what Peter says to us about being aliens and foreigners? We know we are pilgrims in this alien world. However, we get a further hint from St. Paul about how to handle this if we take a look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul tells us we need to, quote, "consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Being actually dead to sin and outside its reach is a mark of the life we'll have in the new heavens and the new earth, in that holy future that I've referred to earlier. So for a Christian, the way in which we conduct ourselves is not the past influencing the present, it's the future influencing the present. It's exact reverse emphasis of time. Our migrant culture, as foreigners in this world, is based on future experience, not past experience. We can live the life of the land to which we are going and do so now. Will we live in resurrected glory in this life? Of course not. But we can recognize that if we're dead to sin, we are, and alive to Christ, we are living that future life and living it now. Live as one who knows the time, place to which you are migrating and where you will eventually spend eternity. Fourth point, don't put off the things you are called to do and wish to do. If we are not chained to the past, but know that we are being called into this holy future, we can live life in the present moment with a confidence in God that God is with us. Ask God to give you the wisdom to know what He's calling you to do in this life. Keep in mind, the scripture tells us that God gives us the desires of our heart. I like to think of that not so much that God provides for the whims in our fallen nature. Rather, in a sense, as a computer receiving instructions, God supplies to us what His heart has for us to have. He tells us, in essence, the things that He wants us to want. My counsel is that unless you're stopped by outside circumstances outside your control, follow through with what God's put on your heart. It might be something as dramatic and perhaps outwardly as holy as going to seminary or taking a small, short missions trip. Perhaps it's doing something that doesn't seem as overtly and openly Christian. However, there are such things that we are given opportunities to do that we should, I think, really take advantage of as time and circumstance permit. Perhaps it's something like that once-in-a-lifetime cruise that you get to do with your family. Once in a lifetime. It's telling someone close to you that they're loved and how important they are to you. Perhaps it's even something as simple as learning the joy of a simple musical instrument like an Irish tin whistle. It could be any number of seemingly small things. Use these opportunities wisely and well for Christ's glory. I need to conclude. In October of 1964, Ronald Reagan, who was 16 years away at that time from being elected President of the United States, gave a speech called The Time for Choosing. In that speech, Reagan stated that he believed that the American people had a rendezvous with destiny. While that may very well be true, I dare say that I think the Bible indicates that we have a rendezvous with the future. This rendezvous with the future is graphically portrayed in a set of paintings that make up an altarpiece in a cathedral in Ghent, Belgium. This work was done by the Van Eyck brothers in the 1420s. So you have the Van Eyck brothers who do this wonderful painting, which is a reflection of what's said in the book of Revelation about the gathering of the saints around the throne of God. Some interesting detail, you have Jesus not as a human, but symbolically as a lamb. Maybe a little hard to tell from where you're at, where he's actually pouring out blood into a chalice. You have an angel holding up a cross. And you have this vast multitude of people who are surrounding this altar and this throne. While I really don't think that the future is going to look like this in terms of a photograph, I think it provides us with a great image of what we can expect in this holy future. Keep in mind that we are going to be surrounded by people in that holy future who come from all nations, tribes, and tongues. Who knows, you might spend a few thousand years worshiping next to somebody who was a peasant farmer in the 14th century in France. Or if God delays the return of Christ, who knows, you might be standing next to somebody from the 22nd century in the Philippines who's a missionary. You could be having any sort of people gathered together as the people of God, transcending all of these divisions that humans have put together. And what's the one thing they're doing in common? Worshiping. They're worshiping the Lamb. Standing shoulder to shoulder with these people, we will rightfully be worshiping God forever. As believers, that is our destiny. It's our calling. With God's help, will you choose to sever the chains holding you to the past so that you can live the life of the holy future, both then and now? And I wish to, at the end of these words, wish you a happy 2010.